Let's pray. Father, as we meditate on your word, I pray that you would give us minds that can focus and pay attention. Pray that you would give me the ability to communicate well and properly what you might have to say to our church. And I pray that you would deepen our fellowship with you through this exercise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm continuing in my series on the Psalms, and we begin Psalm 55, and in God's providence, I guess Psalm 55 is going to be my Advent series. It's not quite what I was expecting for Advent. It doesn't have a lot to do with Christmas, but it's going to definitely touch on a lot of the emotions that we experience at this time of year. Psalm 55 is the last of the four Maskil Wisdom Psalms that David wrote that are in the second book of Psalms between Psalm 42 and 72. and it seems to fit best with the time in David's life when his son Absalom and his expert advisor Ahithophel tried to overthrow him. There are other hypotheses as to what the circumstances of this psalm were, but that's the one that it seems to fit best to me, and that's what I'm going to go with today. let me read some of that context from 2 Samuel 15, just to get a feel for what may have been going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. Absalom had commissioned spies into all the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Now 200 men invited from Jerusalem went with Absalom to Hebron, and they went with integrity, for they didn't know the whole of the matter. And so while he was sacrificing the sacrifices, Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, a counselor of David's, from his town in Gilo, and the conspiracy became strong, and the people began going along and becoming numerous with Absalom. Presently, the communication came to David, saying that the heart of each Israelite was behind Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, get up and let's flee, for there will be for us no escape from Absalom's presence. Move quickly to go. Otherwise, he will move quickly and overtake us and unleash the worst upon us, and he'll strike the city with the edge of a sword. The king's servant said to the king, as to whatever my lord the king chooses, we're here to be your servants. And then the king went out, along with all his household, on foot. You see, they're barefoot in the painting, and that's accurate. Although the king left 10 women of his concubines to tend to the house. So David crossed over the Kidron Brook and the valley at the bottom of below Jerusalem, and went up the Mount of Olives, going up and weeping with his head covered, and he was walking barefoot, and all the people who were with them each covered his head, and they went up, ascending and weeping. Presently, it was communicated to David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David said, please, O Lord, befuddle the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, you may have never been the object of a coup d'etat like that. David had an army breathing down his neck, threatening to conquer his capital city. But most of us have had some experience with people not wanting us around. I remember joining the junior high basketball team in at my school, only to discover that I was not wanted on that team. teammates bullied me in the locker room. They left me out of important team conversations. They generally avoided me, didn't pass the ball to me. The coach left me on the bench more than any other player. And so I dreaded going to practices, knowing that my team and my coach wished I wasn't there. I dreaded the shame of going to games because I would spend the whole game on the bench. And I'll never forget one game when one of my classmates up on the bleachers yelled, "Hey, Wilson, can I borrow your jersey?" And he was voicing what everyone knew. I would never get out on the court, so why was I even wearing a jersey? Now, I wasn't actually a very good basketball player, so in some ways, some of their not wanting me to play was justified. But the point is that rejection by people that you wanted to be with is devastatingly difficult. It happens at work when you're a rookie and trying to break in. Happens when you're nearing retirement, when everybody is starting to be dismissive of you. They want you gone. Happens when there's a change in management at work and they don't want you around anymore. The pain's even worse when it's in your own home. When a parent plays favorites with your sibling, or when a spouse discovers that their partner's chosen somebody else to be intimate with. The anguish that David expresses in Psalm 55 gives us words to express these kinds of feelings. And his desperation for God's comfort, gives us an example of what to do when it feels like you've been stabbed with a knife. Let me read my translation of just the first eight verses. This is for the concertmaster with strings, Maskil by David. He says, "Please give ear, O God, to my prayer, and don't act like you didn't hear about my petition. Please be attentive to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint. So I'm going to make some noise as a result of the voice of an enemy and as a result of the oppression of the wicked. For they are passing off iniquity on me and they're antagonizing me angrily. As for my heart, it writhes in my insides and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling enters into me and shivering overwhelms me. And I say, if only I could be given a wing like the dove, I would fly away and then settle down. I'd go fleeing far away and I would spend the night in the wilderness. I will hurry to the one who brings deliverance to me from the rushing wind and from the storm." In the midst of such a whirlwind of emotions and circumstances, most people in the world respond to the pain of broken relationships by pursuing some naturalistic remedy. Try to soothe the grief by eating comfort food, or through a sexual experience, or numb the grief by getting absorbed in a movie or a game, or redirect energy towards something at which you can excel, workaholism, trying to prove to a world that really could care less that you're not as worthless as they say you are. And what empty, hollow pursuits each one of those is. And probably many of us know that from experience. David points us in the only direction that'll do any good, and that is to talk to God about it. He opens Psalm 55 with a plea for God to listen to him. And as I mentioned last week, God doesn't miss a thing, so you don't have to ask him to hear you. But sometimes we need to ask him to hear us anyway, just to help us believe that he will listen. And David follows that up in verse 17 by asserting, "He will hear my voice." He will. You need to tell yourself that. He will hear my voice. It can also be a way to show some politeness and respect to the almighty God of the universe. When you know you're being kind of petty and complainy, but you want to talk to him anyway, it's totally legitimate to say, God, I hardly know what to ask right now, and my emotions are in such a tangle. I don't know if I can even make any sense, but would you please at least just listen to me vent for a little? And if you look at what David says in that last phrase of verse 1, it is a bit raw. Don't hide yourself. Don't ignore my prayer. Don't pretend you didn't hear me. Sounds kind of like what David said back in Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, will you stand in the distance and ignore things at times when there's a crisis? And if I were God, I might take offense at that. How dare you, David? How dare you accuse me of not listening to you? Of course I hear. It's my job to intercede for you before the Father. What makes you think I would ever ignore you? But then, again, when we've been wounded in one relationship, it's easy for us to project that back on God. And he understands that. He says he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He can take it from people that he loves and who want to talk with him, even if it's in a broken way. Now, of course, on the other hand, if you are in rebellion against God and you're just praying in order to appear pious to other people, well, that's an entirely different matter. He's not listening to that. He's not going to listen to that anymore than you're going to listen to a telemarketer that calls on your cell phone. You've got to want to have the conversation with him. I also see some respect toward God demonstrated by David in the grammar form of the imperative that he chooses in verses 1 and 2. Most English translations don't translate the different Hebrew imperative forms differently, but the form that David uses with a paragogic hey for you Hebrew fans is one that an inferior would use to show respect when asking something from a superior. Please give ear, we might say. Please pay attention. And David starts revealing his emotions to God in verse 2. The first one that he mentioned is translated grieved or pained in the ancient Greek and Latin versions. It's translated mourn. I mourn in the King James Version. I'm restless in the New American Standard. I'm troubled in the NIV. In the Greek New Testament, Jesus was grieved like that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus was troubled like that by being betrayed by Judas. So this psalm already is foreshadowing Christ. But we are also promised to have to experience grief like this. The same Greek word is also found in John 16:20, when Jesus said, I tell you most assuredly that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. The other emotion David mentions at the end of verse 2 is translated distraught. I'm distraught, I'm distracted, I'm troubled. And it implies making some noise. I think the King James translation brings that out. I'm going to make some noise about this, God. When David was distraught, he didn't bottle it all up and handle it by himself. Instead, he let it all hang out with God. He groaned, made some noise, but he did so in the presence of God, begging God for mercy. You can see that in other psalms, like Psalm 142:2. I pour out my complaint before him, and I declare before him my trouble. It's what God's people do. They let it all hang out with God, but they do it in the presence of God, revealing their emotions to God. This is what God's people have done throughout the Bible. In Psalm 77, we have Asaph, who wrote that psalm. He says, I remembered God and I was troubled. I complained. I complained to God as I remembered him. And my spirit was overwhelmed. I'm so troubled I can't speak. Lord, are you going to cast me off forever? Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious? Have you in anger shut up your tender mercies? That's yelling at God, but he's talking to God at least. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, got up after eating at the festival grounds in Shiloh, went into the tabernacle, bitter of soul, to pray to the Lord. She wept intensely and prolonged praying before the face of the Lord until, of course, the priest started getting concerned and she had to explain, I'm just pouring out my soul before the face of the Lord. It's from the enormity of my complaint and my provocation that I'm speaking as much here. King Hezekiah, later on, as he lay dying of an incurable disease, complained to the Lord, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove, he said. My eyes have become weary to the extreme. Master, the pressure is on. Bail me out. And Isaiah, the prophet himself, also talked to God like this. He said, we growl like bears, all of us. We mutter repeatedly like doves. We're waiting for the justice, but there is none, for the salvation, but it's too far away. This is what God's people do. They go before the presence of God and let it all hang out. Let him know how you're feeling. The same Greek words for prayer and supplication in the Greek version of Psalm 55:1 also show up in the New Testament together in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but rather in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You're commanded to go to God and let him know what you need. Are you anxious or afraid about anything? Go to God and talk with him about it. Let him know how you're feeling. Ask him for what you need. Let your request be made known to him. I like what Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary on this verse. He said, prayer is a salve for every sore and a relief to the spirit under every burden. If we in our prayers sincerely lay open ourselves, our case, and our hearts to God, we have reason to hope that he will not hide himself and his favors and his comforts from us. Now in verse 3, David complains to God of four things that the enemy is doing. First, the enemy is making noise. He's speaking with a voice. What's he saying? Sounds to me a lot like what happened when David fled from Absalom's onslaught in 2 Samuel 16. King David arrived at the little hamlet of Bahurim on the way down to the Jordan River. And there was a man there from the family of the house of Saul who came out. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. He came out and cursed David. He took pot shots at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men at his right and his left, pelting them with rocks. And that's not the only voice David heard. There was the one that had told him back in Jerusalem, the heart of every Israelite is now behind Absalom, not you. And Psalm 71:11 mentions another voice David heard. God has forgotten him. Pursue him and take him, for there's no one who's going to deliver him. These voices, taunting. Second, the enemy's putting pressure on David, some kind of oppression. The NIV pictures it as him just staring. As David has referred to stressful pressures before, Psalm 17:9-11 is one of these descriptions. He says, wicked men have devastated me. My enemies have surrounded me. They're like a lion longing to tear me up. David faced the real likelihood of 12,000 soldiers being commissioned by Absalom that very night to hunt him down and kill him. That'd be some pressure. The enemy's also blame shifting. They pass off or cast or bring down or drop iniquity on me. And that's exactly what Shimei did in 2 Samuel 16 in his cursing. Shimei, as he's throwing rocks at David, said, go away, David, you man of bloodshed and ungodliness. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. Now look at you in your bad times, for you are a man of bloodshed. Shimei tried to blame David for the murders Saul had done, as though it were David's fault. Furthermore, Absalom has been slandering David for some time, saying that David's whole justice system is messed up and is not providing enough justice for people. I'm sure you too have felt the frustration of being blamed for something somebody else did wrong and it got pinned on you. That's hard. And then the fourth thing the enemy's doing is antagonizing me with anger, hate, reviling, a grudge. That Hebrew word is used in Genesis to describe Esau resenting his brother Jacob for stealing his father's blessing. A grudge. Wanted to kill him. It was used in also in Genesis to describe the rivalry between Joseph and his 11 brothers. They resented Joseph. It's used in the book of Job to describe the painful afflictions that God brought upon Job. And there may have been political reasons for this grudge. Not only had Absalom been kicked out of the country for a while because of a crime that he had committed, Ahithophel too may have had a grudge against David. It appears that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So he could have carried a grudge against David for committing adultery with his granddaughter. That could have motivated him to join an insurrection against David. Now, that's not for sure, but it's a hypothesis, a theory some people have. But there were, you know, there's people that are against David and hate him. Like we saw in Psalm 54, there's a place for laying out your case before God like he does here to explain why you are truly in need of God's intervention. So David makes his case like this. And then, in verses 4 and 5, David returns to his emotions, talking about my heart is sore pained, or it's writhing in anguish and agony inside. Have you ever been there with a heart that is just writhing in anguish? He mentions terrors of death, another dreadful emotion. You may never have been chased by thousands of assassins bent on killing you like David was, but I can't imagine what that does to your adrenal system. I've had some close swipes with death on the highway. Maybe you have too. Going 75 miles an hour for hours on end, and you fall asleep at the wheel and jolt awake in terror. Your heart's beating, and you realize I could have just killed my entire family. It's that panic feeling David was feeling. In verse 5, there's the fear and trembling and the horror and shivering that crept in and overwhelmed him. These are powerful emotions. I've never been on a battlefield, but I have felt that physical trembling when I had to talk to somebody who was antagonistic against me. And I just started shaking. I can't control it. Are these powerful, horrible emotions and physical sensations things that we can talk to with God? Absolutely. David is showing us the way. Talk to God about this when you feel them. Throughout biblical history, people have talked to God about their horrible emotions and feelings. Job, of course, said he's terrified, trembling takes hold of my flesh, but he talked to God about it. Isaiah was so overwhelmed after one of the visions God imposed upon him, and he wailed, "The traitor betrays, the destroyer destroys, my loins are filled with agony, pangs seize me like birth pangs. I've been bent from hearing this. I've been dismayed from seeing this vision. My heart staggers and trembling overwhelms me. You've made the evening into a frightful experience for me." But he's talking to God about it. Heman the Ezrahite wrote in Psalm 88, "O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. I've been crying out day and night and day and night and day and night. My soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength left, adrift among the dead in darkness, in the depths." He's clinically depressed, but he's still talking to God about it. We even see the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1:8, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, couldn't bear it. We despaired even of life," despairing, "yet still talking to Christian brothers and sisters about it." And in the following verses, he asks them to pray for him. It's important when we are, when these kinds of powerful emotions are washing over us, that we not bog down at this stage, however, in the midst of a crisis. David, after he expresses these problems and emotions to God, "This is how I'm feeling, God," then he moves on in verses 6 through 8 to talk with God about hopes and dreams. And that's an important development we need to follow. Move from the complaint to the hope of where we want to go with God. David expresses this first aspiration in verse 6 is to fly away like a dove and then find a safe place to settle down and nest. Perhaps David is recalling to mind God's words to Israel in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 4, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Isaiah mentions a similar promise, Isaiah 40, 31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not tire. They'll walk and not grow faint. Those who wait upon the Lord. And then there's a similar picture again in Revelation 12, 14, with a woman representing the church under persecution is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to be at to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. God would not have given us these images if he didn't want us to dream about them. So bring them into your heart and mind. God, this is something God promises to do. He gives us the expectation that we will have an experience like this of being born up on his wings and brought into his presence, into safety. Now, escaping to ease and rest is not always God's will for us at the present moment. In many cases, God wants us to stay where we are. And in that case, if we're not going to be able to escape from what is hard, but what we must do is stay put and trust him to keep us safe. And he gives us a number of images about that too. Psalm 36:7, God, how precious your loving kindness is. So the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Stay put, take refuge under the shadow of his wings. Psalm 57:1, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until these calamities have passed by. The problem then is not going to Jesus when we should be going to him, not getting under his wings and trusting him. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the men who have been sent to her, how often I wanted to gather up your children in the way that a hen gathers up her chicks under her wings, and yet you didn't want to. One way or the other, this can be an image that we take on, hoping for God's deliverance. Being protected under his wings or being borne away by his wings. Considering what was going on in David's life at this time, he's in the city of Jerusalem when he hears of this coup taking place under his son Absalom under the guidance of a senior advisor, Ahithophel. And it's hard to understand why he didn't actually just hunker down in Jerusalem and try to weather the storm there. But for whatever reason, David made the decision to abandon his capital city and run for to escape out in the wilderness, away from the city, camping next to the Jordan River. And then from that campsite next to the Jordan River, he hears that Ahithophel had advised Absalom to send the army out right away to finish him off. And so David retreated further east across the Jordan River and then further east up the ravine of the Jabbok River. And perhaps it's somewhere along that route he wrote this psalm. In verse 7, he tells God, we have another picture that comes to his mind of what he longs for, what he's hoping for, dream, to retreat deep into the wilderness and find a lodge there where he can spend the night peacefully. I think several English translations use the word lodge, and that all of the connotations of like a state park lodge are what this word means. Spending the night there in the wilderness. God indeed granted David his desire as he expressed his hope for God to do this for him. David did indeed find safe haven inside the walled city of Mahanaim along the Jabbok River there, where he was welcomed and protected until Absalom's insurrection was put down, and then David was restored to Jerusalem. Yet not everyone who longed to retreat into the wilderness was allowed to do so. I think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9:2, early in his career, he said, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men." And yet God never gave Jeremiah peace about leaving Jerusalem. His calling was to stay there until the bitter end. That's why God said, "I'm going to give you a forehead of adamant, so you can have a harder head than those treacherous, adulterous people, and you're going to stay there with them until the bitter end, until the very last one of them has been chased out by the Chaldeans." Jeremiah had to stay put and find his refuge under the wings of the Lord. Now, if God gives you the ability, I believe it is appropriate. Now, David's wish here is an appropriate one, as long as it is within God's calling and will, to get away from it all from time to time and find spiritual refreshment. I think that is a good sentiment David is expressing. In the Mosaic Law, God commanded the Israelites to leave their work, leave their farms and their jobs, and go hold worship services for a whole week in Jerusalem. Party. Eat special food. They would save 10% of their income, and they would blow it on food and celebrating and worshiping and making that week special in Jerusalem. That's something God wants for his people, is to be able to get away from it all and be refreshed spiritually. During Jesus' public ministry, he regularly withdrew from the people to lonely places where he could pray in peace. If Jesus did it, you probably need to do it too. In my own thought life, I find it's a curious phenomenon of certain times of the year when we normally take vacations. If we don't take a vacation at that time, I find myself fantasizing about being at that vacation cabin. It's just this heart longing that I think is natural. It's okay. If it energizes you to fulfill God's calling on your life and doesn't conflict with God's will, go for it. Perhaps another way of putting it is, don't become preoccupied with the escape. Make your focus going towards the Lord. Verse 8 highlights that. There's this rushing and raging wind and a tempestuous storm. But the godly person is not merely preoccupied with getting away from the turbulence. The godly person is hurrying toward his escape, his shelter, his refuge, his deliverance. It's not what you're running away from, it's what you're running toward that matters. And Jesus is that deliverer, that refuge, that shelter in the time of storm. Are you running toward Jesus? Are you hurrying, making haste towards Jesus as your refuge, your place of refuge? Or are you just trying to run away from storms of life? He is the only place where you're going to find peace. So we read earlier from the... that was right. In Micah, he will be their peace. I want to close with two commentaries on this. One by the church father Augustine, who wrote who preached a sermon on this psalm around the year 400, and another one going a little further back in time by the prophet Isaiah. Augustine said, "Let him, Jesus, stretch forth his hand, who doth the waves tread fearlessly. Let him relieve your dread. Let him confirm in himself your security. Let him speak to you within and say to you, give heed to me what I have borne. An evil brother, perhaps, you're suffering? Or an enemy outside that you're suffering? Which of these have I not suffered? There roared outside Jews. Within, a disciple was betraying. There raged therefore a tempest, but he doth save men from weakness of mind and tempest. Perhaps your ship is being troubled because he is in thee sleeping. The sea was raging. The bark wherein the disciples was sailing was being tossed, but Christ was sleeping. At length it was seen by them that among them was sleeping the ruler and creator of winds. So they drew near and awoke Christ, and he commanded the winds, and there was a great calm. With reason, then, perhaps your heart is troubled because you've forgotten him on whom you believed. Beyond endurance you're suffering because it's not come into your mind what for you Christ has borne. If unto your mind comes not Christ, he sleepeth. Awake, Christ. Recall faith." A beautiful picture. I love that. And I'll close with the words of Isaiah 25. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you've done a wonderful thing. You've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm on the wall, like heat in a dry place. But you subdue the noise of the foreigners, heat by the shade of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts," so here's another one of these images we can call to mind, hoping and dreaming of God's deliverance. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a rich feast, a feast of aged wine, of rich things, full of marrow, of refined aged wine. And he will swallow up on this mountain the face of the covering that's covering all the peoples and the veil spread over all the nations. He has swallowed up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the shame of his people he will take away from over all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. And one will say on that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation."